Well, good morning and greetings to each of you this morning as we gather together. As I have been studying some things on the kingdom of God, the last time I had spoken, my thinking about the kingdom of God has come off of some discussions I've had with some of the young people and endeavored to set out to teach some ways of living in the kingdom and kind of centered on Matthew 5 for a while. And the specific point of conversation that I was having with one young man was about non-resistance. And so the last time I got there, and we were talking about those matters from verse 38 up through 48, the young people weren't here. So I was like, well, I'll do a piece of this here and save it for the next time. Well, now the young people aren't here again this morning. And so yesterday at 4 o'clock, I felt prompted to cast all that aside again and do something completely different. And so I prepared something completely different that has been on my mind throughout the week. And the phrase that was on my mind this week was the majesty and the glory. The majesty and the glory of God. God is an awesome person. And for me, when I study my Bible and it's I'm in my Bible all the time and I'm teaching things at school. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the awesome person of God, the awesome majesty of God. And 2020 has been a trial. There's nobody who's going to argue with that. If you think about the things that have happened in 2020, we've dealt with pandemic. We've dealt with closed churches and closed schools. Unusual ways of dealing with very common colds and flus, things that we didn't notice before suddenly are a problem. For some has been financial hardship. Some have lost jobs. Spotty income. Income has been there and then it hasn't been there, waiting for unemployment checks to come. Fear, uncertainty, political fighting and upheaval like we haven't seen for a long time. Racism. There was a point, and I don't know where Portland, Oregon is right now, but there was a time that I'd read that they had 125 continuous days of rioting in the city at night. And that's been weeks ago. That number might be pretty close to 200 now. Unheard of in our day. Now, if we live back in the 60s, maybe not so much, but unheard of for my time period. Vaccines, all kinds of scary videos and foretellings of what the vaccines that they're thinking about are and what they may be. And how do you know what the truth is? Like, why should I accept this truth over that truth? All kinds of uncertainty. And so the list could go on. And we are only three quarters of the way through this year. And we haven't even got the election yet. Think about some of these countries' election and you wonder, like, how can it possibly be that they can have an actual election and have to put the National Guard out and the military out to keep the thing peaceful? That's starting to make sense. It's starting to look like a reality. We have no idea what the next month is going to look like. So how do you relate to that? How do you relate to that? People are dealing with real anxiety. I read this week, in our schools, in our Mennonite schools, there are students. They think up to 25% of the students are dealing with anxiety in ways they've never dealt with anxiety before. One in four, this is a national statistic now, but one in four of American young people from 18 to 24 are dealing with anxiety, clinical anxiety, because of the pandemic. All right? So, as I was studying about the majesty and the glory of God, one of the writers that I read said that whenever we face anxiety and worry and upheaval and trouble, and we're not dealing well with it, it is not a circumstance solution, it is a theological solution. Now, when you're dealing with someone who's dealing with anxiety, you say, well, you really need to get your theology right. Doesn't sound like a very good answer, all right? But his perspective is that when we deal with anxiety and worry and uncertainty and fear, we're losing sight of who God is. We're losing sight of the majesty and the glory of God. And if we would be able to see the majesty and the glory of God and know who he really is, it would help us make sense of it all. And so I asked the question this morning, is my view of God big enough to keep me steady? when the way before and the times of my life are being shaken. Here is a truth. God is big enough. God is big enough. He is big enough for our times. He's powerful enough. He is in control enough that I do not need to go through life bewildered and be dismayed. God is not surprised by 2020. We are, but God is not surprised by 2020. And so that's the kind of things, the thoughts have been rolling through my mind. And yesterday at 5 o'clock, I decided, I sat down at my desk with a tablet of paper and wrote down about 10 thoughts in a row and thought, well, no, that's actually a sermon outline. I can work with that. And so I invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. As I read these verses and studied verses of the majesty and the glory of God, I kept coming across these kinds of words and phrases. The word glory was repeated. Glorious majesty, honor and majesty, beauty, strength, great and greatness. All of these are words that are in the verses of our Bible telling us about the Almighty God that we serve, the God who sits on high, who creates heaven and earth and is in full control of the world around us. Ironically, God took His children, Abraham, the family of Abraham, the children of Israel, He placed them in the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, you had all these groups of people who served all these different gods, and one of the gods that Israel fought against all of its years was the god Baal. Baal has many forms. Baal has multiple forms depending on the region of Canaan that it was. But Baal is the Lord of the heavens. The Phoenicians up there, which is now the country of Lebanon, if you were looking at a map here of the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel's here along the southeast coast, above that is Lebanon, and I think west of that is Jordan. So the land that would have been Phoenicia back in David's reign was not actually part of David's kingdom, but they paid tribute to David when David's kingdom was at its greatest, when Solomon and David were there. That's when the kingdom was the largest. And it included, in David's kingdom, it included the mountains of Lebanon. And if you come up that coast of Palestine, up across the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, there's a coastal plain, and then it rises up into the mountains and drops down into Israel and Lebanon and Jordan. So this Psalm 29 that we're going to read is a debunking of Baal and a glorification of the God of Israel all at the same time. Baal was the Lord of the heavens, He who rides upon the clouds. All right? So I have this picture of David sitting in his original Camp David in the mountains of Lebanon in a mountain villa. And there is a storm. Now, I did some checking on the climate and the weather patterns of the Mediterranean Sea to see if what this passage seemed to be leading me to think was accurate. And just as we have hurricanes that come across the Caribbean and up across the United States, they hit the whatever they hit down there, and then they turn north and come up our coast. These subtropical storms come across the Mediterranean Sea. They track to the north, they come across the coast, and they run into the Lebanese mountains, and there they turn south. This is a reality of nature that happens. And so this psalm that is written here that we're going to read was viewed by David. He was somewhere in the mountains of Lebanon, and he was observing a storm rolling off the Mediterranean Sea. And as it hit the mountains and turned south, we can read down through these verses, and David's actually tracking the storm as he's sitting there listening and watching this storm. So let's begin. Verse 1, Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. This is talking about angels. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So the first two verses here, David is specifically talking to the angels. He's saying, you need to worship God. All worship is due unto God. worship Him. It's due to His name. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. He's calling ourselves and angels to worship God. Then it talks about the voice of the Lord. God's voice thunders over the water. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That's David observing the storm, the thunderstorm or subtropical hurricane type thing coming off the Mediterranean Sea. We go on to the next verse. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Okay, so I don't even know what that means. I'm not sure what skipping like a calf means, but maybe dancing around. I'm not sure. But the cedars of Lebanon were huge trees. They were old trees. They were trees that kings cut down to build palaces with. They made beams out of cedars. And these were not there. I mean, to me, I don't know what the cedars of Lebanon are like, but in my mind, they remind me of the sequoias of the California. But maybe they're not quite that large. I'm not sure. But at any rate, basic thunderstorms don't damage cedars of Lebanon. Basic time doesn't damage the cedars of Lebanon. They've been around for a long time. And this storm that is coming in is shaking these trees, and he's saying the voice of the Lord over the waters is big enough to splinter the cedars of Lebanon. God is so much more powerful than the storms. God's voice is bigger than the storms. The majesty, the glory of God, His power can splinter the cedars of Lebanon into toothpicks. So that is the storm comes off the Mediterranean Sea. The cedars of Lebanon on the hills of the mountain. They're kind of north of Israel, up there off of Lebanon, and then it turns south. So then it talks about Lebanon, the mountain Mount Lebanon, and Syrian, which another name for Syrian was Mount Hermon. And so in this area, there's two highest mountains. One was called Mount Lebanon, and the other was Mount Hermon. Famous mountains that can be seen on a clear day from pretty much all of Palestine. You can see these mountains in the distance. They're there. There's not too much shakes them. All right? This voice of the Lord is big enough to shake these great mountains of Palestine to their roots. As David listens to the storm, he watches it advancing down the coast. It comes in off the sea, crosses over the cedars of Lebanon, comes across the mountains of Mount Hermon and Mount Lebanon, and now it roars across the wilderness of Kadesh and thunders across the coastal plain south of Mount Hermon. And if you look at a map, that's exactly how it's doing. Kadesh is down in Israel, south of Mount Hermon. And so many commentators believe that this is written as David is somewhere in the Lebanese mountains watching a subtropical hurricane-type storm coming off the Mediterranean Sea. God is so much bigger. God is so much better than the Baal that the people of Canaan gave credit to. The people in the Lebanon area who worshipped would have worshipped this Baal and called him He Who Rides Upon the Clouds. I think there's a neat parallel here that is given. So Psalm 23, 29, Psalm 8, Psalm 93 are all psalms that are written by David in debunking Baal as a god and lifting up the God of glory, God of Israel as we know Him. So some verses that speak on to the glory and the majesty of God. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says this. Thine, O Lord, let's finish Psalm 29 before we go on there. Let's pick up at verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. In 1 Chronicles 29:11 it says this, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom of the Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Then a whole bunch of verses from Psalm 21:5. "His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid before him." Psalm 29:4. "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Psalm 45:3. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with glory and thy majesty." Psalm 45:4. "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." God is sometimes in his majesty described as terrible. Psalm 93:1. "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, and it cannot be moved." And we could go on. There are many verses that speak of the majesty and the glory of God. Psalm 145:5. "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." We can go through scriptures and pick out story after story where people were struck and observed the glory of God. Let's take some time to think about Moses and the children of Israel. They knew something of the glory and the majesty of God. Turn in your Bibles with me back to Exodus 19. We'd like to read some verses here as we observe the glory and the presence of God as the Israelites saw him. So God is calling Moses to the mountain. The people have come out of Egypt. They've traveled through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And God brings them here to meet with him. And God tells Moses to instruct the people to consecrate themselves against the third day, to prepare to meet with God, that he does not come down upon them and consume them. He is awesome, he is terrible, and he is great. Look at verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in camp trembled." All right? We often want a God who is friendly and personal and near, and he is all of those things. But here he was a God who came down on the mountain with smoke and fire in terror. And he forbade them to come close. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. All right? And as Moses goes up, the God sends him back down again and says, "Go warn the people. Don't come too close, lest I break out upon you. Don't." And then he gives him the cloud of the clouds, the commandments and the instructions. Let's go on here through Exodus to chapter 24. I want to read 9 through 18. Israel now has been given the covenant. Moses takes it back to God and meets with God again. Verse 9, "Then Moses went up, and also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel." This is an interesting story right here. It says that God showed himself to the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain and in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You know what they thought? They thought that fire consumed him. He's never coming back. They had no idea. We know the rest of the story. But Moses went up into that cloud that was quaking with fire and smoke. I don't think they expected him to even return. Go over to chapter 33. We're still at Mount Sinai. All of this is happening. The golden calf happens because Moses didn't come back. I don't think they expected him to return. 33:7-23. Okay, so that's the rest of the chapter here. This is talking about Moses making a place for the people to talk to God. Starting at verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle as God told him to build later on. This is a separate place. It was a tent that was called the Tent of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting that was outside the camp. So it was that whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people arose, and each man stood at his tent and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw this pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man at his tent door. So the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So then the next portion there, he talks about the presence of God. Glory, as a Hebrew word, is very similar to the word being, presence. The glory of God is the presence of God with us. And Moses, beholding the glory of God and being given this awesome task to lead the children of Israel from where they were at Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, was fearful. He didn't want to go on his own. And these verses that are following here, Moses is saying, pray for, verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." So Moses is concerned that if he's going to be sent up with this people, that God would not go with them unless he took his glory with, unless his glory went with them. He was very concerned that they did not proceed in life without the glory of God resting upon them. That should be a passion for all of us. That we do not go on in life without the glory of God resting upon us. That was a deep concern for Moses. Finally, let's go on here to chapter 34:29-35. This is the one I wanted to get to. This is what brought me here in the first place. The shining face of Moses. The shining face of Moses. "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that his skin of his face shone while he talked with them." He was so much in the presence of God that his skin literally glowed with the presence of God. Now that would be how our lives are actually supposed to be. That we live. Remember the council took knowledge of Peter and John, and they took notice that these men had been with Jesus. Now, it didn't say that their skin shone with the face of Jesus, but their lives showed that they had been with Jesus. All right, I think that's a parallel here. Moses, behold, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Quite a story there. Quite a story. Moses deeply felt the need for the presence of God's glory. Moses spent a lot of time in the presence of the glory of God during this time period. Unusual for the Old Testament. Today we have the Holy Spirit, and so being in the presence of God and being familiar with that kind of idea is not so foreign to us, but it was foreign to Moses. It was foreign to those people back in the day. Again, if we go to, and we're not going to turn to it because of time, but in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, at the dedication of the temple of that was built by Solomon, it says that the glory of God came down and filled the temple so full of the glory of God that the priests had to cease what they were doing. They couldn't see anymore. The light was so brilliant, so bright, that the priests who were administering the sacrifice at the dedication of Solomon's temple had to stop what they were doing because the glory of God had so filled the temple that they could not continue to work. In 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. When Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God seated on his throne, he says that he was undone. God's majesty and his glory caused him to cry out, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah 6, 1-5. So, as Moses, as Solomon, as Isaiah beheld the glory of God, as the children of Israel beheld the glory of God, their response was one of fear, one of drawing back. And so it should be for us. Isaiah recognized he could not stand before God of ages in his majesty and holiness and not have his life exposed. The glory of God, the majesty of God, exposes within us the things where we come up short. But we're not left there. We're not left with a sense of being undone. God does not leave Moses there. He does not leave us there as well. Isaiah was not left completely undone. Isaiah goes on in chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "For the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This prophet who was undone in the glory of God now makes a prophecy that there's going to come a time when God is going to be with us. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." If you read this same verse out of Matthew 1:23, it goes on to say, which translated means, God with us. God is with us. God is with us. He is in us. The glory, the majesty, and the presence of God can be our experience every day. We can live daily in that presence of God. We need not go to some house of meeting. We need not go to the tabernacle. We don't have to come to church just to meet the presence of God. And so when we feel confusion, when we feel fear, when we feel anxiety, when we feel uncertainty with the circumstances around us, let us avail ourselves of the gift of Pentecost, that we have the Holy Spirit within us. One of the thoughts that I have, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 3. To close out here this morning. But one of the thoughts that I have for us today is that, and what 2 Corinthians 3 will bear out, is that God has taken that glory in the person of Jesus Christ and placed it in us. And we are to be that expression of glory to the world around us. And as long as we can retain a picture of the glory of God as depicted in the Old Testament, that majesty, the glory, the brilliance, the terror that they felt, when we can keep that picture in our minds, I think we are capable then of showing God's glory to the nations around us. But when we lose it, then our view, our ability to pass God's glory on in the person of Jesus Christ is diminished. 2 Corinthians 3. So, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but we could. It would be worthwhile. Starting at verse 3, it says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink. Okay, so go back to the tablets of stone. They were first written by the finger of God and then chiseled out by Moses. All right, so this is epistle of Christ ministered to us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. So we're moving from old covenant to new covenant. The glory of God in the old covenant was one thing. Glory of God in the new covenant is a new thing. That is of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, but for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was something fearful, something terrible, something that they were told to stay away from. The letter of the law of Moses, showed sin and it killed them. The New Testament, the Spirit of life, brings us to a place where we can live abundantly. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So even in the Old Testament, the old insufficiency of that law was so glorious that it made Moses' face shone, and that was a passing glory. This Paul's saying here, if that was glory, how much more glorious is the gospel today? How much more glorious is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in you and me today? How much greater is today? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Verse 8. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Verse 10. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing. And then he goes on and talks about how the children of Israel are blinded. They are not seeing. The veil is upon their face. How is the veil still upon their face? Because they wouldn't receive Christ. Christ takes away the veil. And now, this is the joy, this is Paul's prayer for Israel and for us. But even today, he's talking about Israel, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil still lies upon their heart. The veil is still in place. The glory of God is diminished in them because they can't see the person of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The veil is taken away in Christ, so that His full glory may be revealed. And that glory isn't a shining light, but it's the transformation of the work of Christ in my heart. God, the glory of God is now revealed. Hebrews talks about how He spoke to us in the old days by the prophets. Now has He spoken to us in these latter days by His Son. The glory of God is revealed in each of us as we allow ourselves to be changed from glory to glory. As we are changed. We are transformed. The glory of God is seen in the transformation of lives because of Jesus. That change, that word transformation there, that is here in these verses, is metamorphosis. So do you want to grasp that present reality of God's glory today? Do you want to feel really small and be humbled? Then realize that the glory of the old covenant in the new covenant is the person of Jesus Christ in us. God choosing to show the world His glory and majesty through you, through me, as we are changed and transformed from glory to glory. Let the world see that glory today as your face beams with the majesty and the glory of God. But then, as I was saying before, when the church, when you, when I forget the God of the Old Testament and the majesty and the glory, the Shekinah glory that filled the temple there with Solomon and the coming of the tabernacle that Moses built. When David is sitting there and watching that storm from Camp David, when we forget that glorious God, I think that our ability to show the person of Jesus Christ is diminished. I would like to close today with this blessing of Aaron, again, focusing on the word countenance. Numbers 6, 24 to 26. As the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. There it tells us that the Lord's face is shining on us. Just as Moses' face shone and the people couldn't look it up, these verses tell us that God's face shines upon us and brings us peace. And with that finished there, we come back to the last verses of Psalm 29. As David finishes this psalm, he says, "The Lord will give His people strength. The Lord will give His people peace." And so in uncertain times when we don't know what's going on, we can know. If we were back to that last verse of Psalm 29, one of the phrases that's there is that the Lord has been here since the flood, and He's still with us. He's been there forever. God isn't changing. He's going to be there for all time. The Lord is there to give us strength. The Lord is there, and He will bring us peace. So I was inspired, and I hope that you are also inspired as well as you think about the majesty and the glory of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for the various aspects of your nature and who you are and how you have showed yourself to us through the centuries of time, through the millennia of time. And I pray that you would help us to behold your glory once again. And may we be transformed reflectors of that glory as you have given us the Spirit of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.